that we let him reign in us. Thank you for leading that wonderful song, fitting song before a sermon. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, this is what the Bible reads. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." It's a question that people pondered in the time of Jesus. And it's a question that people ponder in our own time as well. And the question is this: when is a marriage over? And when should a marriage end? The Pharisees had their own ideas about that. And we, in our culture, in our time, we have our own ideas about that, about when a marriage should end. In fact, if you went to Google and you typed that question, "Is my marriage over?" you would get 1.5 billion results in 0.6 seconds. And the results that you got would look something like this. Articles that say, "Seven signs that your marriage is over, according to experts," which makes me want to ask, experts in what? You'd also see articles that say, "30 subtle signs that your marriage is over. Should I get a divorce? 17 signs that your marriage is over. 16 signs that it might be time to get a divorce. 10 signs that your marriage is over." And on and on and on it goes. Now, if you type the question, "Is my marriage over?" and then you add the word "quiz" on the end of it, then things really start to get interesting. And so that's what I did. I typed that in, "Is my marriage over?" quiz. And I took some of those quizzes this week. Unfortunately, I couldn't get my results because they'd only send them through email. And my wife has access to my email, and I didn't want that popping up. What's Jonathan doing at work? Everybody has their own ideas about when a marriage is over. In our society, we have article after article written, quiz after quiz constructed, trying to determine whether or not you've got a salvageable relationship or whether or not you just need to call it quits. But in Mark chapter 10, Jesus answers that question with authority and with clarity, doesn't he? Notice what he says. What he says in verse 9 is very simple. "What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." You guys are sitting here asking when a marriage is over and when it's okay to send your wife away. Jesus says, you know what God wants? God wants you men to not be ending these marriages. He says even more in verses 10 and 11. "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." He says, if you end your marriage and you decide to go off and marry some other person, you need to know that you're guilty of adultery. You're guilty of a sin. And Jesus is so extreme with his teaching on the permanence and the endurance of marriage that if you look through the Bible, if you look through the Bible for Christians, for people who live on this side of the cross, there's only one condition, only one extreme example of when the Lord would permit you or permit anyone to leave their spouse and marry someone else. Only under one condition is it permissible to leave your spouse at all. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus talks about that. "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so Jesus says, only under the most extreme circumstance, when your spouse has been sexually unfaithful to you by committing adultery, only under those circumstances is it permissible for you to separate what God has joined together. And so very clearly, when we look at the Bible, when we look at the witness of the New Testament, we see that God wants us Christians to be different than our society. God wants us to keep our marriages together. God wants our marriages to last till death do us part. And I think most of us here this morning know that, if not all of us. That's what the Bible says. When you get married, God wants what He has joined together to stay together. Yet, I want to ask you this morning, is that all He wants? Is that the only thing that God expects from you in your marriage? Does God just merely not want our marriages to end? Or does He have higher hopes for our marriages than just that? I wonder if sometimes we make that mistake we live in this culture where divorce is so rampant and where marriages are falling apart, even among people who profess to believe and follow Christ, where we get so caught up in that, saying marriages need to stay together. Don't get divorced. Don't separate what God has joined together. And we push that so much that we begin to think, well, that's all God wants. Do we make the mistake of thinking that all God wants for our marriages is for us to not get divorced? Do we ever think that all God wants is for us to not sign the papers and to keep living in the same house? Do we ever make the critical mistake of thinking that the only goal you have to set for your marriage is to make sure that it doesn't end? And maybe if that's the way we look at ourselves and we look at our relationships, maybe that's one reason many marriages end, despite the fact that people know exactly what the book says. Because if the only goal you set for your marriage is for it to not end, well, there's not very much to save in that relationship at all. What I want you to understand, brothers and sisters, is that in marriage, God has brought a man and his wife into a special relationship. And He intends not only for us to stay in that relationship, but for us to honor that relationship till death do us part. I want you to understand that when you enter a marriage, you're not just entering into a contract that you can't break, but you're entering into a covenant that you must honor. That's what the Bible teaches. God has bigger plans for your marriage than just simply keeping it together. And when Jesus begins talking about what God has in mind for marriage, what He does is He goes back to the beginning and He reminds us of what the Spirit writes to us in Genesis chapter 2. He reminds us what God says first about marriage. And this morning, as we talk about what it looks like to honor a marriage beyond just keeping it together, I want to show you those very first words of the Spirit in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Where the Spirit says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, there are lots of things that we could say about marriage, and I'm not pretending like this sermon is exhaustive, but I do think there are some important things that we need to understand from this very fundamental text about marriage, and I want to show you what it teaches. I want to show you what it teaches us about how we honor the marriages that we enter. And the first thing I want to point out to you is what He says first. This first phrase where He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Now, that's the new way of saying that. The old timers know that it used to say leave and cleave, right? You need to leave your mother and father and cleave unto thy wife. And that idea of leave and cleave is the idea of being joined. It's being joined together. It means to cling to hold firmly to stick close to. And so what you see, what He's talking about, this very first phrase, He's talking about this idea of total faithfulness. That's what God has in mind when he created marriage, when he brought a man and woman together in the first place, that they would stick together and they would be totally faithful to one another. Now, the first application of that, obviously, going back to Genesis chapter 2, has to do with leaving the father and the mother, right? The idea is that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they need to leave their parents and their parents need to let them go. That's the way it's supposed to work in marriage. You honor your relationship with your spouse above the relationship that you left behind with your parents. But the Spirit has more in mind. He has more in mind than just leaving father and mother. When he talks about being joined to his wife. He also helps us understand in other places throughout the Bible that what God wants in our marriage is total sexual faithfulness as well. You know what we say in those standard wedding vows. One of the promises that we make if you do the traditional kind of vows when you get married is you promise to forsake all others. And that's the kind of faithfulness that God is looking for in our marriages. He wants us to have total faithfulness to one another. The kind of faithfulness that looks at everybody else, every other person, and says, I am forsaking you and I am clinging to this person. I am letting go of any potential relationship that I might have ever had with you, and I am claiming this relationship instead. I am forsaking all others. For as long as we both shall live. God says that in marriage, that's what he wants for us to be totally sexually faithful. And in the most basic sense, at the most fundamental level, that means that we don't engage in immoral and immoral physical contact. It means that we don't become guilty of adultery. That's a law that's as old as the law of Moses in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14, where he said, you shall not commit adultery. And Christians are given that law as well in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, where Paul writes this, or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. And so what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6 is, hey, you need to understand that this rule, this sin of being sexually unfaithful, it undoes the very idea of marriage that God created in the first place. He wanted a man and his wife to be one flesh, not a man and some other strange woman. And so he says, you need to make sure that you're not guilty of fornication. The definition of that is sex outside of marriage, outside of the bounds of marriage. You need to make sure you're faithful in a physical way. But one of the things that we have to understand is that faithfulness to our spouse goes so much further than that. It involves so much more than that. I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 5. This is not going to be on the screen. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5. Actually read these passages with me. Because what Jesus helps us see is that in a marriage, it's important that I am not only faithful in a physical way, but I am faithful mentally, and I am faithful emotionally, and I am faithful spiritually to my spouse. Listen to what he says in verse 27, Matthew 5 and verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And so what Jesus helps us understand in these verses is that faithfulness in your marriage does not start with your physical actions. Faithfulness in your marriage starts with what's going on inside your heart. Now, to be perfectly clear, I want to make sure that I'm very clear about this. Jesus is not teaching that the lust of a spouse gives the other spouse grounds for divorce. That's not what he's teaching at all. That's not what we're teaching here at all. It is only by definition that illicit physical contact that becomes grounds for divorce. But what Jesus is saying is this: just because you haven't committed adultery doesn't mean that you're actually being faithful. Because faithfulness begins with what's going on inside your heart. And when you're guilty of lust, it means that you're not living up to your vows. It means that you're not being faithful totally the way you promised you would be. And it means that you're in danger of hellfire. That's what Jesus goes on to say. He says, verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. That's how serious Jesus says this is. How sad would it be? How sad would it be if on the day of judgment, a husband or a wife appears before God thinking they did well because they kept their marriage together, and yet they end up condemned because while they stayed together, they did not stay faithful. God in our marriages wants total faithfulness. That means not just faithfulness in physical things, but that means we are faithful in how we talk and who we text. That means we are faithful in what we watch online or on TV. That means we are faithful in how we think about the other people in our lives. He wants us to be totally faithful in our marriages. And He wants that. Because when you are faithful to your spouse, is one of the greatest blessings in the world. What a wonderful blessing it is to give your spouse when they know and you know that you've given them your total, complete, unequivocated faithfulness. What a blessing that is when they know that there is nothing in the world, there is no person in the world, there is nothing in this world that's going to separate your relationship. It's one of the most amazing things in the world to know that that person is mine and they don't belong to anybody else. They just belong to me and they're there for me and they're on my side and they're with me and we're always going to be together. What a wonderful, incredible blessing that is that God built into this relationship. And that's the blessing you want to give your spouse. By clinging to them. By sticking with them. By being faithful to them. Not just physically, but emotionally and spiritually and mentally as well. This is the gift that God wants us to give to one another in marriage. Total, complete faithfulness. And I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice the second phrase that he says. A man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife. And that's a picture of total faithfulness. But then he goes on and says, and they shall become one flesh. And I want you to understand that statement there, I believe, is far more than just a euphemism for intimacy in marriage. But what I think that phrase teaches us is that in marriage, God expects us to show true, genuine, deep love for one another. He expects us to treat each other like we are one flesh. You know, when you get married, and young college students and young children, if you're listening, when you get married, you're going to receive a standard piece of marriage advice from somebody here. And it's going to sound something like this. When you get married, you need to make sure you have a joint everything, right? Who's willing to pass out? Who got that piece of advice when they got married, right? None of this separate bank. No one's raising their hands. I guess nobody got it. All right, let's move on. No separate bank accounts. None of this my car, your stuff, my stuff. You need to look at everything and look at it like it's shared, right? And I think that's good marriage advice. There's a deacon in the church back in Texas where I came from before I was here. And he always liked to tell this story of when he was, I think he was like a month into his marriage with his wife. And they'd gone out to some friend's house and they'd had a great time. And then they were leaving and it was late at night. And he was driving her car. And when they're backing out, they can't see that there's a mailbox right behind him. So, man, he crushes that mailbox and he busts the taillight. And his wife looks at him and says, "You wrecked my car." And he said, "No, honey, I wrecked our car." This is advice that it follows along the lines of, you know, don't try this at home. And yet, technically, that's true, right? Everything is ours. We share everything. And yet, while that advice is good, I don't think that advice goes far enough. The Apostle Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 7 that we should not only say everything is ours, but we should also say that we belong to one another. That's what he teaches us. That I don't have the right over my own body anymore. And they don't have the right over their own body anymore. We belong to each other. We submit ourselves to one another in love. And so not only do we share everything, not only is everything ours, but we belong to one another. And I contend that even that isn't far enough. Because in the book of Ephesians, Paul says something else. Paul takes it a step further, and he says, not only is everything ours, not only do we belong to one another, but also we are one another, in a sense. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read that. Let's read a passage of that very famous passage. Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to hear what he says here. That not only is everything ours, and not only do we belong to one another, but in a sense we are to look at each other like we are one another, like we are one flesh. Listen to what he says to husbands in verse 28. He says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so there again we see Paul referencing that famous passage back in Genesis chapter 2. He references that idea that we are one flesh. You know, what I've noticed is that every person knows pretty well how to take care of their own body. Yeah, you know how to take care of your own body? We're very attentive to the needs of our body and the wants of our body and the desires of our body. And when something becomes necessary for our body and we feel that, whether we feel the thirst or we feel the hunger or we feel the pain or we feel the anxiety or whatever it may be, whenever we feel something that our body needs or wants, we're very good. We leap into action and we provide what our body needs. This is especially true if you have small children, right? Whenever something happens to my children or whenever something happens to my daughter, Ellison, and she knows, I mean, she could like brush up against the couch or something and she says, oh, my body needs a Band-Aid. And then instantly she's going to the bathroom. She wants to get a Band-Aid because she knows how to take care of her body. I got hurt. I need a Band-Aid. We all know how to do that. I want you to hear again what Paul says in verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. So what Paul is telling us is that I need to look at my spouse, I need to look at my wife and say, when she hurts, when she wants, when she needs, I need to look at that like that's something my own body needs. I need to look at her as an extension of myself, and I need to care for her as if what was happening to her was happening to me. It's impossible for you to feel another person's feelings for them. I understand that. But Paul calls us to respond to the needs of our spouse, to the desires of our spouse, and the feelings of our spouse as if they were our own. And so when my spouse says, I've been hurt, I need to see that as an extension of myself. I need to respond as if I personally had been hurt. If she says, I'm in need, or I'm anxious, or I'm distressed, or if something is going wrong, then I need to look at that and say, that's as if that were happening to me. And I need to respond to that as if it were literally happening to me. I need to care for her body as if it were my own. One of the easiest things in the world to do, and something I'm far too often guilty of, is to turn away from the pain and the trouble of others and let yourself be unconcerned about it because, thankfully, it happened to them and not you. And what Paul is telling us is that in marriage, two become one flesh, which means whatever happens to them happens to us. Whatever happens to them happens to me. And that it is my job not to turn away and say, well, they'll deal with that, or they'll have to lay in the bed they made for themselves, or they're just going to have to struggle through that rough thing that they're going through. But it's my job to turn toward them and react to their pain and their trouble and their needs as if they were my own. That's what true love looks like in a marriage. Peter sums this up well in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. He says, to husbands and wives in context. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. That's the kind of love that we need to make as our goal in our marriages. And let me say this one final point very quickly. At this point, Genesis 2 and verse 24 ends, and there's nothing more there. But in Mark chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus does take that idea from chapter 2 and verse 24, and he adds this implied command. In other words, Jesus is saying, when you read that, you should understand that this is the rule you ought to follow. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And the idea of that passage is simple. That you need to recognize that God is the one who built a marriage. God is the one who came up with the idea. And as a man, you don't have the right to tinker with it. No one does. And so on the most fundamental level, that means we need to make sure that we don't get divorced. That we need to keep our marriages together. But I think also on another level, that means that in our marriages, we should not let the actions of other people influence how we treat our spouse. And we should not let the actions of our spouse influence whether or not we're faithful to the covenant that we made. In marriage, what we need to understand is that God expects personal responsibility. He expects that we will own our actions and that we will do our part, no matter what, till death do us part. And so when he says, what God has joined together, let no man separate, it means, obviously, in the technical sense, don't get divorced, but it also means don't let them influence you. Don't be less than you should be because of how people act. In 1 Peter 3, Peter talks about that, verses 1 through 2. He talks about the idea that at some point, even your spouse may not be the person that they ought to be. He says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Peter says, hey, it may come to the point where your husband isn't the person that he ought to be. It may be that he's never even close to the person he ought to be. And guess what? You need to continue doing your part. Take responsibility for your end of the marriage and continue to honor the covenant you made, no matter what they do. And that idea opens up a range of terrible and terrifying possibilities. What if my spouse is awful to me? What if they're rude? What if they're mean? What if they're a lazy bum and they won't get a job? What if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if, what if? And to all of those possibilities, the message of the Bible is simple. Do your part. Fulfill your role. Honor your covenant. Take responsibility for your actions, and you be the person in this marriage that God expects you to be. What God has joined together, let no man separate. So this morning, brothers and sisters, I hope you understand and I hope you realize that God expects far more from your marriage than simply not getting divorced. And I believe that if we pay attention to what he says, and if we're willing to do what he tells us to do, then our marriages will be a blessing. It'll be something that we're grateful for. You know, the funny thing is, we began by asking that question, when is a marriage over? When should a marriage end? And it may be that there are some people here this morning and their relationship is rough. And their relationship is tough. It's not what it ought to be. And maybe that's exactly what you were wondering. Even though you know exactly what the Bible says, you says, I just don't know what's going on in my relationship. I don't know how to fix it. I don't know what's wrong. And I don't know if this is ever going to work. And I want to reassure you that when you do things God's way, when you live in marriage the way that God designed it, anything can be fixed. Anything can be salvaged. And not just salvaged, But anything, any marriage, if two people are willing to put in the time and effort to make it what it ought to be, can become what God intended for it to be. We need to keep that in mind. Ultimately, we need to remember as well that God created marriage, and he made these rules about it, and he built it the way he built it, not because he just wanted to do that, but because he wanted to give mankind a symbol of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 32. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." The idea behind marriage is that it's a symbol of Christ's love and faithfulness and commitment to the church. And that's what we ought to be striving to emulate in our relationships day in and day out. And while we're here this morning, it's important that we mention, regardless of where you're at in your marriage, you need to be mindful of your relationship with God. You need to be mindful and remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came down from heaven. He died on a cross to save you from your sins. And like we ought to be in marriage, he is willing to be totally committed to you, to be faithful to you, to never leave you, to be there for you, to help you, and to ultimately save you. But you must do what it takes to be in a covenant relationship with him. The Bible says that if we believe he is the Son of God and we're willing to repent of our sins and confess our faith in him, then we can be baptized to become one of God's children, to become his brother or sister in Christ, have our sins washed away. If we can help you do that or help you with anything else, we invite you to come to the front while we stand and while we sing.
Have you loved the Lord?